We're continuing on this morning in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, so if you'd like to, please turn there with me. John chapter 14. Well, as you know, this is now the evening before Jesus' death on the cross. The disciples are meeting with Jesus in the upper room, and John records this discourse for us. He's the only one of the four gospel writers that records this extended discourse in the upper room that is so incredible. It runs through chapter 17. And I mentioned to you last Sunday that by the time that we arrive to chapter 14, the context really is troubled hearts, the troubled hearts of the disciples. And why were they troubled? Really, for the answer to that is for many reasons, really. They had just learned that one of them, one of the 12, would betray Jesus. That's pretty troubling to know that one of your close-knit group who has been together for about 3 years, all of a sudden to learn that one of you is a betrayer. On top of that, Jesus had just declared that Peter, really the outspoken leader of the 12, would deny Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed early the next morning. Obviously, that's troubling, and obviously that points to something that they didn't expect was in the very imminent future. But really, what troubles them the most, what really pushes them over the edge is this. Jesus has now told them that he was going to be with them just a little while longer. And he told them that where he was going at this time, they could not follow. So the one they loved so much, really the one that they had invested their lives in, the one that they had forsaken all to follow, is now telling them that he's leaving, he's departing. They would be alone without Jesus. So it's easy for us to understand, I think, that all of this, to those 12 disciples, really now the 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, because he's now left the upper room and is gone to betray Jesus. We can understand this was overwhelming. To them, it was, in chapter 13, really wave after wave after wave of bad news that seemed devastating to all they knew. It seemed like all that they had planned and all that they had hoped for was gone. That's chapter 13, and that gives us the context for now for chapter 14. And chapter 14 then has been called the comfort chapter, as I told you last week, because Jesus begins in verse 1 with the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled," and he continues on through this entire chapter to deliver words really of deep truth and deep comfort to his disciples. And we quickly realize that these are words that are for us. Not just for the 12, not just for the 11 disciples, but for us as well, as we live in this world. So they comforted the disciples then, they comfort us now. These are truths that we find in chapter 14 for real comfort, real true biblical comfort, true comfort. We looked at the first 6 verses last week, and we saw there that Jesus gives really 3 broad prescriptions, 3 fundamental, foundational prescriptions for comforted hearts. I'll review those real quickly, and then we'll look at our passage this morning in verses 7 to 14. But three prescriptions that we looked at last week. First of all, obvious enough, but it needs to always be stated, we need to exercise and grow our faith. When things appear to us to be bleak and devastating and out of control, we focus not on our trouble, as if it were king, but we focus on Christ, who is king and who is in complete control. And so as Scripture says, and by God's grace, we stand fast in the faith and we walk by faith and not by sight. And all the apostles proclaim that. We saw some of that last week. I read you many of the verses that speak that truth, that we're to stand firm in the faith. We know, obviously, that the apostles not only lived that out, but they experienced the reality of needing to live that out as they lived in tribulation and persecution after the death of Christ. They stood fast in Christ and they proclaimed that to us to be the way of our comfort, as Jesus did here. In our trouble, then, as we do that, our trouble, as real as it is, doesn't overcome us, but we overcome our trouble by our faith. Second prescription that we looked at last week, second fundamental prescription really to all of this, is we have to keep an eternal perspective. We understand from all of Scripture, we understand from the experience of our own life that this earthly life is very brief. We will face tribulations, as Eliphaz said to Job, man is born for trouble as sure as the spark flies upward. But we must key our hearts to this truth. This world is not all there is. The world lives like it is all like this is all there is, but it's not. This is not by any means your best life now. Not even close. Jesus, as he says in this passage, is preparing a place for us in his Father's house, and that's where we'll spend eternity. And so while it's so easy for us to be earthly minded here, because that's really all we know, we can't be. We have to focus on the truth of Scripture that this is not our best life now, and we're pilgrims in really a strange land here. And heaven is where we'll spend eternity with our Father, with Christ, without tears, without pain, without death, without sin, and in glory and joy beyond words. And an eternity in which we'll fully realize that, looking back, we'll realize this, even as we should realize it now, but that we'll look back and realize that our troubles and our trials in this world, and not to make light of them at all, but they were momentary light afflictions when compared to the eternal weight of glory of heaven. Third prescription we looked at last week, really kind of linked to the first two, obviously, but we're to rejoice in Christ now. Rejoice in Christ. I mean, this is the attitude that we have to come with, because it's the real attitude, it's the real truth, and that's this. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what better thing is there than that? You know the way to the Father. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that means you've been reconciled to God. What better thing is that? You know the way, the truth, the life. It doesn't get any better for you than that on this earth. So you don't let the temporal troubles of this world trouble you. You live beyond that, above that, rejoicing in Christ. And so you exercise and grow your faith, you keep an eternal perspective, you rejoice in Christ. Those are three very important foundational prescriptions for a comforted heart. But we understand also that in the upper room that night, after being overwhelmed with the news that they had just received, his disciples still had questions and concerns. So Jesus continues on in this passage. And he continues on here in the passage that we're looking at this morning to give even more specific comfort that addresses their concerns. So follow along with me as I read, and we're going to, Lord willing, look down through verse 14 this morning, starting in verse 7. Jesus says this, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, in this passage, if we boil it down, really, we find more truths about comfort for Christians in this world. And I want to give you this morning three more comforting truths for Christians. And here's the first one. We take comfort in God the Father. We take comfort in God the Father. More specifically, and I'll show you this, we take comfort in God the Father, understanding that it is God the Father who has been revealed to us by the Son. God the Son. Let me show you this in our text this morning. As I just read this passage, you probably noticed that the key theme in this passage is the unity between the Son and the Father. Jesus, just in these brief verses, has said things like this: "He who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. The Father, abiding in me, does his works." And this has been a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. Let me give you some reminders. We've seen it all along, all the way back to chapter 1. But John 8, verse 19, "If you knew me," Jesus said, "you would know my Father also." John 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God." John 10, verse 30, very short and succinct, but very to the point, Jesus said this: "I and the Father are one." John 10, verse 38, "The Father is in me, and I in the Father." John 12, verse 45, "He who sees me sees the one who sent me." And that's just a sample of the many times that Jesus has spoken about the fact that He Himself is God the Son, one with the Father, which is to say that He and the Father are one in essence, or one in all their attributes. We could think of it that way, one in all their divine attributes. But why does He, when we get to chapter 14, return to that theme here? Why, when the disciples need to be comforted, does He come back to this theme that runs throughout John? Well, just get into the minds of the disciples a little bit, and I think we can understand why. By this point, they had been with Jesus for approximately 3 years, as I said. They had heard Him teach for 3 years. And we know from the New Testament, we know from the Gospel writers, we've seen it already in John, that they clearly understood that He was teaching truth like they had never heard. They'd grown accustomed to Him answering every question that they could think of about life and doctrine. He was wise, infinitely wise. That was apparent. He was powerful. They had seen Him change water into wine, heal the sick, cast out demons. They had seen Him feed thousands from 2 fish and 5 barley leaves and then declare that He Himself was the bread of life who came down from heaven and who gives life to the world. They had seen Him walk on water and give sight to a man born blind. They had seen Him raise a dead man to life and proclaim then that He Himself was the resurrection and the life. For 3 years, they had seen His sinless life. They had witnessed His character, His perfect sinless character. They had witnessed firsthand His righteous anger at sin. They had witnessed and enjoyed His love, His kindness, His patience, His mercy, His grace in ways beyond our comprehension. He had provided for them. He had cared for them. With Jesus in their presence, they had great fellowship with Him. They knew they were loved and cared for. They knew they were ultimately secure. And when you consider all that, I think it's pretty easy for us to imagine what was going through their minds as they contemplated His departure from them. And we understand that to them it looked like it was going to be the end of an incredible three-year journey with Christ, the end of the journey they'd hoped would last throughout the rest of their lifetimes here on this earth. I mean, to them, this news that he was leaving them, that meant then it must be all over. They're thinking, he was so important to all that we did, all that we are, how will we possibly get by without him? And Jesus knew that, and he knew that they had grown accustomed to his physical and visible presence with them, just as you and I would have. And he understood that his departure would be hard for them, but importantly, and follow this, he knew that they must understand now that they would be in the good hands of God the Father. And he knew that they needed very much to get comfortable with being in the care of the invisible God the Father rather than in the physical presence of Jesus, God the Son. In fact, turn over to John chapter 17. Because Jesus is very soon going to pray this, what we call the high priestly prayer of John 17. And just look, starting in verse 4, I'm going to read some of this to you. Jesus' prayer. He said this, praying to the Father, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. From the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understand that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now skip down to verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You see, he's handing them over in a sense to the Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, and they may be that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and yet not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see, Jesus is, so to speak, handing them over to God the Father, although Jesus himself would certainly be caring for them as well, as we'll see later in this passage. But the disciples need to understand that. And he wants to give them a comfort level that with that. They have to be able to trust the one to whom he's giving them. They need to take comfort in God the Father. And a major part of that is that they must understand that God the Father has been revealed to them through Jesus himself, God the Son. They need to understand that God the Father will receive them the way Christ has. That his character is the same, that the Father's character is the same, that his will is the same, and that his attributes are the same. And so something, and I know that seems obvious to us because we've grown up in that reality, but they needed to understand that. And so something they have heard many times before, but have not fully grasped, he now very, very graciously teaches to them again in this context of comfort. And he says to them, look at verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Now obviously they had known Jesus. Back in chapter 6, Peter had said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They knew that he was the Messiah, Christ, the Son of God. So what does Jesus mean when he says, if you had known me? He's making the point that all of the disciples certainly do know him and know much about him, They had not come to know Him in the fullness of His deity. And they had not come to realize that because He is the Son, He reveals the Father. If they had known Him more fully, if they had listened to all that He had said about being one with the Father, they would have understood that when someone knows Jesus, then they know the Father also. Although the Son and the Father are two distinct persons in the Trinity, they're so close and such a mysterious union between them that he who knows the Son knows the Father also. That's been taught throughout John, and Jesus is teaching it again here now in chapter 14 to his troubled disciples. This is so important. This is so important that you understand this firmly in your heart. The Son reveals the Father. It becomes a truth then that the apostles repeat often. That this is what Paul said in Colossians 1, verse 13. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In these last days God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. This is what John said way back in chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Christ has explained Him. Christ has revealed God to us. Christ is the very image of God. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ has revealed God to us. And as Jesus was departing and giving the disciples back into the care of the Father, this is exactly what the disciples needed to know. This was incredibly practical for them. They need to know that the very same attributes that they knew to be true of Jesus were also completely true of God the Father. The very same attributes of Jesus, the very same attributes that they had known to be wonderfully perfect, are true of God the Father. Jesus is God made manifest to them. And they could take comfort in the Father, knowing that the character and attributes of Jesus, they would find those exact same attributes in the invisible God the Father. He's saying to them, in effect, if you really knew me, if you really knew me, if you knew me in the fullness of my deity, you would know that there's nothing to fear in me passing you to the time, for the time being, into the care of the Father. Because if you fully knew who I was, you would know that I and the Father are one. And the Father's care for you will be no different than my care for you. So Jesus said to them, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. That's the point here. God, Jesus is God in human flesh. To the extent that you know the Son, you know the Father. And then Jesus said this in verse 7, end of verse 7. From now on you know Him and have seen Him. He's saying to them, from now on, you need to realize this. They need to realize that because they know Jesus, they do know God the Father. They have seen the Father. All because they have known and seen the exact representation of His nature, His Son. Of course, they're still growing in this at this point. And Jesus is, and we can understand this for sure, Jesus' deity and His relationship to the Father will become exponentially more clear to them after the cross and after the resurrection and after the ascension and then after the coming of the Spirit of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who will cause them to remember all of this and cause them to understand it. But they're still growing in this at this point. And in fact, in verse 8, look at verse 8. We see that they're still growing and struggling with this truth because Philip speaks up, and I think Philip really is probably speaking for all of them here. in a sense. And Philip said to them, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough for us." That's classic, really, right? I mean, Jesus had just said, from now on you know him and have seen him, you know me, you know the Father, and immediately good old Philip says, "Oh, that's great. Just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." I mean, he didn't get it yet. And I think we're almost prone to think that Jesus must have thought to himself, "Oh, Philip, did you not hear what I just said?" We talked a little bit about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, just the way we see in the Gospels, just when we think the disciples have it, you know, we think, "Oh man, they finally understand who Jesus is." We come to a passage like this and we see they still have a lot of room to grow. And we understand that. In fact, I was reading J.C. Ryle, and he said, we need to be careful not to judge Philip too harshly. And he said, living as we do in the light of all the revelation of the complete New Testament, we cannot possibly begin to contemplate the extreme difficulty that the disciples must have experienced in fully realizing Jesus' nature and his deity in those days when he was with them in human flesh, when he was with them, as Paul says in Philippians, in the form of a servant and under the veil, really, of poverty and humiliation. We can't begin to understand the difficulties they had in understanding the fullness of deity dwelt in him. And Jesus understood that, of course, and so he very gently rebukes Philip in verse 9. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" He's saying, Philip, after 3 long years, I mean, we were introduced to Philip way back in John, the end of John chapter 1. Says, Philip, after 3 long years, do you not yet thoroughly know me and understand who I am? Then he says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He who has truly seen me and known me in my fullness has seen as much of my Father, whose express image I am, as human man can comprehend." Philip, after knowing me and following me for so long, you should know me better than this. You should have known this, and you wouldn't have asked to see the Father. Then this in verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" As I said earlier, that's just a linguistic way of saying there's complete unity between the Father and the Son. They're one in essence, which is to say also they're one in all their divine attributes. And you read that and you understand that the tone of this from Jesus is that they should have believed this by now. He's taught them this before. They should have known this. And he goes on and he reminds them of two categories of evidence real quickly, his words and his works. He says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I think I alluded to this earlier, but we've seen it over and over again. The gospel writers tell us that those who heard Jesus teach were amazed at his words and at his truth and at his authority. Even his enemies couldn't deny it. Remember in John chapter 11 when the chief priests sent the officers to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sitting in the synagogue said, "Why do you come back empty-handed?" And they looked at it, the chief priests, the officers did, and they said, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And Jesus is telling Philip and the other disciples here, I don't speak those words on my own initiative. This is the Father abiding in me, and my words are the works of the Father. Wow. There's a reason why people were amazed at the authority of Christ. There's a reason why people were overcome at the wisdom of his words and the truth of his words and the clarity and the power of his words. There's a reason why when we read Scripture, we understand it's divinely inspired, and we understand the power of Jesus' words, and we kind of marvel at the authority and even of the written word of Jesus. It's because they were not the words of mere man. They were the very words of God the Father. Verse 11. So in verse 10 there, he's essentially telling them, believe me because of the words. Understand that these are not my words. These are, I am one with the Father, and the Father is one with me. These are the words of the Father. I reveal the Father through the words. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. In other words, believe me because of my words. Verse 10, believe me because of who I am. Verse 11, otherwise he says, believe me because of the works themselves. These are works that no one could work of himself without the Father. So you see, we consider the words of Christ, we consider the person of Christ, we consider the miracles, the signs, and we come to understand, yes, he was and he is the very image of the invisible God. He was and is the exact representation of his Father's nature. His words and works are a revelation of the Father. They proceed from the Father and reveal what the Father's like. And so Jesus was teaching the disciples here to take comfort in the Father. Jesus himself would no longer soon be in their physical presence, but they could take comfort in the Father, knowing that the character and the attributes of Jesus whom they loved, they would find those exact attributes in God the Father. And of course, so it is with us. The Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to know and increasingly know through the pages of Scripture, his perfect attributes, his holiness, his patience, his kindness, his grace, his love, his truth, his wisdom, his care, his protective care for us, all reveal to us the Father. Here's the second comforting truth for Christians that we find in this passage. Two more, and we'll look at these quickly. Here's the second one. We take comfort in knowing that Christ continues to work through us. We take comfort knowing that although he's no longer physically present on this earth, his work very much is continuing. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Stop there. Stop right there for a minute. I want to talk about that first. He's talking here about the fact that the apostles would continue to have the power to do miracles for some period of time. And we see this in the book of Acts. There in the early church, the New Testament having not yet been completed at that point, God validated the apostles and the preaching and the teaching of the apostles by miracles that he enabled them to perform. In fact, Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. But Jesus goes on here in verse 12 to speak of something more, something that continues to this day. He says, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now, when he speaks of something greater than these, and actually the word works, you'll notice it's italicized in your English translation. The word works is not there. He's really talking about greater things, greater things. It's not miracles here. He's not talking about miracles anymore. In fact, we can understand that because we know he can't be still speaking of miracles. It's not possible that someone could do miracles greater than the miracles Jesus did. So what are those greater works, or these greater things? Well, we get a hint of that, and Chuck alluded to this morning in his gospel nugget, at the end there of verse 12. He says, because I go to the Father, greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. What happens when Jesus goes to the Father, but not until then? John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, will come. After the cross, after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ back to the Father, after that, everything would become much more clear, would come much more into focus for the disciples. The teaching of Christ, the necessity of His sacrificial death for our sins, all that would come into focus in a way that it had never been before. And furthermore, God the Father would send the Holy Spirit to not only help and empower the apostles, but also to convict men of their sin and of judgment and of their need for a Savior. And the gospel and salvation would begin to spread like it never had before to the Gentiles and to eventually over time all the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the greater work that Jesus is speaking of here. And that's an incredible comfort when Jesus, for the disciples and for us as well, to know that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the work of salvation in no way stopped. It's obvious enough to us, but it wouldn't have been to those disciples at that point. In fact, that work was enhanced, it was empowered, it became all the more. While Jesus was here, they saw him do great things, but the promise is when he departs, we'll be able to do even greater things. We're not handicapped because of a lack of Jesus' physical presence, because God is still very much with us, and the Holy Spirit indwells us and helps us and convicts the world and draws people to Christ. So we take comfort in God the Father, as revealed to us by Jesus. We take comfort in knowing that Christ continues to work through us to enable us to do even greater things. Here's the third comforting truth for Christians that we find in this passage. We take comfort in His promised provision. Verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. He repeats it, really, in verse 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. That's a pretty broad promise, isn't it? What does it include? Well, certainly, on the heels of verse 14, it includes the greater works. We're able to do the greater works in the spreading of the gospel by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, but prayer is obviously necessary to that. But what else does this whatever you ask include? Well, Jesus tells us it includes whatever you ask in His name. That's a qualifying statement. In His name. What's that mean? First of all, here's what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus will give you whatever you ask so long as you tack on that formula to the end of your prayers. Jesus, give me a new car. And I pray this in your name. That's not what he means. Not that there's anything wrong with praying in Jesus' name. I think it's good to do that, but or saying that at the end of your prayers, that's good to do that. But Jesus is definitely not saying that merely reciting that as some sort of formula will ensure that we will get what we ask. That's not the point. To pray in His name has a far more profound and serious meaning than that. To pray in His name means to make requests that are consistent with His person, with His will. In fact, John makes that even more clear in his first epistle in 1 John 5:14 when he says, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whenever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." So Jesus is saying here, whatever you ask, if it's according to his will have it. And that's good, because believe me, we don't want anything that's not in the will of God. But do you see how this must have encouraged the disciples? They were there in that upper room at that moment probably thinking, we've forsaken all to follow him, we've left our jobs, we've left our families to a large extent, now he's leaving. How are we even going to get by? And Jesus says, in effect, as you carry out my will as my disciples, I will provide for you. I'll give you what you need, all you need. Christ himself, notice he says this, I will answer, I will give. He will answer your petitions. He says, I will do it. I will be with my Father in heaven, not with you on earth, but I'll answer your prayers. I'll take care of you. I'll help you, whatever strength, support, or guidance you need. I promise to do that. So three wonderful truths for them and for us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, as we saw even in Psalm 5, that you are with us, and when we need comfort, you give us comfort, as you gave the disciples comfort. And I pray that you would bind these truths even into our hearts all the more, that we can take comfort in you, because as you've been revealed to us in God the Son, Father, we also can take comfort knowing that your work is continuing in this world in a powerful way, in a very powerful way. And you're using us, not in our own power, but in your power. You're working through us, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us. And Father, you also comfort us with the very reality that as we live in your will, you provide for us the things we need. You promise that. There's no conditions attached to that. Father, we praise you for your goodness, and we praise you for providing to us all that we need. We praise you for the Holy Spirit. We praise you for your perfect life, for the attributes that were manifest of God in you here on this earth. And we praise you, Father, for sending the Son and the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.